Well, good evening. I trust you've had a good day. It's been a beautiful day. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to talk about faith and the warnings. So I just want to tell you in advance, I'm not going to solve tonight. See, I just did this on purpose, you know. I'm going to try and wrap it up tomorrow night. It's the only way I can keep people coming. I'm just kidding. So anyway, I mean, actually, this is intentional because I want to answer the question tonight. Do the warning passages call us to a kind of works righteousness? That's the question I want to ask, but let's pray and ask God to help us. Oh, Father, we know that it is at the end of, at least for some here, a very long day. And so we pray now for your strength. We pray for energy. Lord, we pray for attentiveness again to your word. You know our frame, Lord. You know that we are but dust. You know that we are easily distracted. You know, Lord, that if we don't immediately see the relevance of something, that often our minds wander. So we do pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight to pay heed to your word as a lamp that shines in a dark place, as a light that gives us guidance and instruction. Help us, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the question I want to ask tonight is, how do the warning passages relate to faith? Or another way of saying this, are the warning passages a call to works righteousness? Let me just look at a couple of the warnings again, so we'll see how strong they are, just to remind ourselves of where we've been. And I think this is one I didn't look at the other day, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So there you have the idea of an end time judgment, I think, especially in context, given what's coming. For the one who sows to his own flesh, the old Adam, who we are in Adam, the flesh, who we were before we knew Christ, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That word means destruction there. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So notice the contrast between reaping corruption and reaping eternal life. Therefore, we have good grounds, do we not, to conclude that corruption there refers to the final judgment. And eternal life refers to the reward of salvation. And so here's a warning that's directed to Christians in the congregation, and it says, if you sow to the flesh, if you live your life to the flesh, you will experience the end time judgment of God. You won't go to heaven, but you'll go to hell. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. So then he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So there's a call to persevere in there, isn't it? Don't grow weary. Don't grow tired. Then the other one is one I looked at before, just to remind you of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I spent a little more time on this the other night. I think tonight we can look at it more quickly. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They won't go to heaven, to use a different lingo. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Obviously, he means people who do such things and don't repent of them. People who give themselves over to these sins. Because if we repent and turn from them, we're forgiven. Verse 11 makes that clear. Such were some of you. He doesn't mean if you ever did these things. He means if you give yourself over to them. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You're new people now, so don't go back to the old ways. So again, there's another threat written to believers. Remember, I drew a link with verse 8 on, I think it was Sunday night, where it says, you yourselves wrong, and then verse 9, but the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom. So there's a nice link there as well. If you weren't here Sunday night, ask somebody next to you afterwards and they'll help you with that. And then what we see in the scripture is coming to faith can be described in terms of obedience. It can be described as faith but also obedience. I just want to see this in a couple passages. For example, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, because we'll see that Paul uses different terms for believing. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that verse says that one is saved if you call on the name of the Lord, doesn't it? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, that's a great missionary text, which I'd love to expound, but I'll leave that for Pastor Richard. I don't know. Have you preached through Romans? So Pastor Richard's already done it. So go back and get the CD if you haven't listened to it. Verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith has come from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that word heed there is, they have not all obeyed it. They have not all obeyed the good news. So that's another way of talking about salvation, isn't it? When we believe, we also obey, don't we? They're not in two absolutely separate categories. Believing, conversion can be described in terms of obedience. I could show you a lot of texts that say that, but let's look at one other in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. Paul's speaking here about his missionary work, and he says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now, you might expect him to say resulting in the faith of the Gentiles. But he says their obedience. He's still talking about their salvation. But sometimes he can describe salvation in terms of obedience. Here's another way of putting it, of course. Faith and repentance, right? Repentance is another word for obedience as well. And then we think of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to read it. Faith without works is dead. You must have good works ultimately to be saved. Now, so here's the question I'm asking, though. I'm not looking at all these verses in detail. I'm just setting up the question. Is this emphasis on obedience that I'm noting here and on the warning passages, is it a kind of works righteousness? And my answer is no, it's not works righteousness because it's an obedience that flows from faith. It's an obedience that springs from faith. Faith is the root, right? And obedience is the fruit. And here's a couple of texts I want to show you for that. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Again, Paul's speaking of his missionary work here. And he speaks of his receiving grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So what is he doing in his mission to the Gentiles? He's bringing about their obedience. And that obedience flows from faith, ultimately. You know, it's a very interesting thing to do in terms of Bible study, to look at the first 7 verses of Romans and the last 3 verses of Romans, because Paul repeats the same themes. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, he speaks again of the same theme. This is a very hard thing to break into because it's one long sentence. So maybe I'll pick it up at verse 25 of Romans 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Notice how he puts it at the beginning and end of the letter. That means it's very important to Paul. You say something that's important right at the beginning and you say it at the end. You have a nice little envelope, don't you? Everything else is enclosed within these boundaries of the obedience of faith. But it's an obedience that flows from faith. I probably said this before in another year here. I've talked about my terrible memory. And you know that song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now that song could be heretical, or you can read it rightly, because if you read it trust and obey as if they're two different things, that's really not scriptural. There's trust over here and there's obedience over here. I heard one speaker say once, if there's something wrong in your Christian life, lift up the hood of the engine of your life, and you look at the engine and you say, what's the problem here, trust or obedience? But that's fundamentally wrong, isn't it, to talk that way? Because the problem is always trust. Because obedience always flows from faith, doesn't it? They're not two separate things. So whenever I think trust and obey, I always think of, well, they belong together. It's not trust and obey in two separate categories. That's wrong. That's not biblical at all. Because it seems to suggest that obedience is totally separated from trust. But that's not right, is it? It's really very simple to understand, isn't it? Because if you trust someone, presumably, that's whom you marry. I'm sure there's a few examples in history where somebody married someone they didn't trust, but in the vast majority of cases, you marry someone you trust. You obey, marry, and you trust them. So, you know, that's just true in so many things we do in everyday life. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we see the same kind of teaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We'll pick it up at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. In every case, the work that flows from faith, right? Here's the labor, here's the work, but it comes from faith. And notice the next two, labor of love. They're working hard, but what motivates them to work hard? Love. It flows from love. You know, there can be a kind of labor and work that doesn't flow from love. And then what happens to a person? They get grumpy because they get tired of doing it for you because it's not really flowing from love. But true Christian labor always flows from love, doesn't it? And there's a steadfastness of hope. The word steadfastness could be defined as endurance. But what does endurance come from? It comes from hope, you know? If you don't have hope, then you don't endure. There's a big difference when you go into a surgery, right? And you know, even though there may be a long convalescence, that you're going to get better, then you have hope to persevere. Then if you go into a surgery and you have no hope, then you think, well, what's even the point of doing the surgery, don't you? So here's another way of saying what I'm saying. Obedience is not the basis of our right relationship with God. It's not the foundation, is it? I'm appealing here to a lot of other texts I'm not referring to because of time. What's the basis of our relationship with God? Well, it's not even faith, is it? It's Christ's righteousness, isn't it, that is imputed to us and that is given to us as a gift. That's the basis, that's the foundation of our right relationship with God. And we receive that righteousness by faith, which God gives us faith as well. I'm not talking about that tonight. So we receive that imputed righteousness of Christ by faith, but faith always obeys. Faith always leads to obedience. Hence, the call to persevere is not a call to works righteousness. Furthermore, we saw last night, didn't we, that we continue to sin, that persevering is not the same as perfection. Luther was right, we're justified, but at the same time, we're sinners. We don't complete the Christian life by works, but we complete it by faith. What's the great text for that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No. We continue the Christian life the same way we started it, by the Spirit, through faith. It isn't a different way. So, what it means to persevere is not to concentrate on our works. What it means to persevere is to look to Christ. And I mentioned this last night in my prayer. I can't remember who said this, but I think he rightly said that for every one time we look at ourselves and our works, we ought to look at Christ 10 times. And I think that's exactly right. The focus isn't on our works. You know, before I come to tomorrow night, I'm just trying to really lay the foundation here because this is so important. Because so many people, when they hear a call to perseverance, hear a call to perfection last night, or a call to focus on our works. But you see what I'm saying tonight, our works flow from faith. Our works flow from trusting. Our works flow from looking to Christ and concentrating on the cross. Now, here's something I saw that was just really helpful to me lately. I'm working on a book on this subject, so I'm very excited about this. And I saw something lately that was very confirming for me, and I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6 again. We looked at that text the other night. This is what struck me. The Galatians are trying to be righteous by their works. If they fall prey to that, they're the ones that aren't persevering. Do you see? How is it that the Galatians are in danger of committing apostasy? Now, there are different ways of committing apostasy. Yes, there is a way of just saying, I'm not going to try to do anything right at all. I'm just going to sin, sin, sin. But that's not what is happening in Galatia. These people are trying to be righteous by their works. They're focusing on themselves and what they do. And that's why they want to receive circumcision and obey the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Are you following me? They're trying to do these sort of things instead of trusting in Christ. Remember, here's what Paul says. Chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you want to be justified by the law, Christ can help you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And that means keeping it perfectly. You must keep the whole law perfectly. If you put yourself under the law again, if you say I'm going to be righteous on the basis of my works, you put yourself under the law again, and the law demands perfect obedience, and there is no hope for you. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. If you do this, you've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen from grace. What is Paul's answer in Galatians? Okay, let's do a little tour here. What is Paul's argument as to why they ought not to receive circumcision? If I were to ask you that question as a little test, I'm a professor, so I like to talk that way. So, you know, if I were to say, what's Paul's fundamental argument against adopting circumcision, you could think this way. Paul could have argued like this. He could have said, of course you don't need to be circumcised to become part of the people of God because you are baptized. Paul doesn't argue like that. It fit very nicely with the Presbyterian view of baptism if he did, you know, which I think is one of the telling arguments against the Presbyterian view of baptism. But we're not here to talk about that. And I love my Presbyterian brothers and sisters. They're wonderful people. I would submit to you that the argument that runs through a thread throughout Galatians is that there's a new kind of circumcision, so to speak, and that circumcision is the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's just do a little tour through Galatians real quickly, and you'll see what I mean. Galatians chapter 1, at key points throughout the letter, he doesn't always use the word cross, but this is what he has in mind. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're forgetting about grace, aren't they? Who gave himself for our sins. There's the cross in the introduction. Usually Paul's introductions are very short, just two verses. But here he mentions the cross in the introduction because this is what the Galatians are forgetting. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. But what is he saying to the Galatians? You're falling back into this present evil age. How? By trying to be good. Isn't that amazing? By trying to establish their own righteousness. They're falling back into the present evil age. Chapter 2, verse 21. Really, we could pick it up at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. There's the cross. That's the only circumcision I need. It is my crucifixion with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law and circumcision and how good we are, then Christ died for nothing. If the law suffices, then there's no need for the cross of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell over you? Who has bewitched you? Who has waved their wand over you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You've absolutely forgotten about the cross. How could that be, he says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's only one way to escape the curse, O Galatians, and it's not by returning to the law and returning to circumcision. It's by clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. How are we redeemed? Only through the cross. That's what ransoms us. That's what frees us. Not our good works. Chapter 5, verse 11. Paul was charged, by the way, with still preaching circumcision. So he says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Do you see it? If I go to circumcision, the stumbling block of the cross is utterly removed. Chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Verse 17, these people are entranced with circumcision, the cutting of the body. Paul says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I've got the only marks I need, and they're the marks of the cross, the marks of the persecution I've received for standing up for the cross of Christ. I hope you see how the cross is woven through this book. What is it in Galatians not to persevere? In Galatians, not to persevere is not to cling to the cross. In other words, perseverance, here's my conclusion, right? Perseverance is clinging to the cross in faith and looking to Christ for our righteousness. Apostasy is returning to our own works in Galatians. It is not a call to works righteousness at all. It's precisely the opposite. Perseverance is continuing in humble faith in the cross day by day by day. That's Galatians. Now I want to say something about Hebrews. What about the warning passages in Hebrews? The strongest warning passages in the Bible are in Hebrews, right? What is the danger that the readers are tempted to fall into? It's the same as Galatians. Have you ever noticed that? The danger they're tempted to fall into is to return to the Old Testament covenant and works righteousness, to return to the law. What is apostasy in Hebrews? It's a return to self-righteousness. Apostasy in Hebrews is not a return to antinomianism or licentiousness. But no, just as in Galatians, it's a return to focusing on self, on what we accomplish. How do we know that? Because what does Paul call them to in chapters 7 through 10? He calls them to the cross of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Doesn't he remind them in those chapters that Christ's death is sufficient for all their needs? Everything has been fulfilled for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's just read a few verses here, just so you see this. Chapter 7, verse 23 of Hebrews. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And He makes intercession through the cross, doesn't He? Chapter 9. verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Those are the Old Testament sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And what's that better sacrifice? Christ. Verse 24 of chapter 9. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but in the heaven itself. Christ didn't go to the tabernacle or the temple with his blood, did he? But into the very presence of God. Now, he's not arguing that Jesus literally brought his blood up into heaven, is he? That's not his point. He's just saying it was offered in God's presence. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And what are the Hebrews tempted to do? They're attempting to abandon that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and return to the Old Testament sacrifices and hence their own works. The same thing as in Galatians. One other passage. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Why do you want to go back to those sacrifices that can't take away sins? Because they want to go back to works righteousness. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God because his work was finished, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There's complete and final forgiveness. I could read many other verses in Hebrews. I think you get the point. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the warning passage. That's another way of saying the same warning. Remember, he's just doing one thing in this book, and he's saying, don't fall away from Jesus. Cling to the cross that has cleansed you once and for all. Here's another way of putting it. The famous chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. That's the warning passages, isn't it? Instead of forsaking Christ, trust him. Chapter 11. Put your faith in him. Believe in him. You know, I've just been making one point here tonight. The warning passages are not a call to works. Apart from faith, they're a call to faith. They're a call to dependence. Okay. I'm going to read just a practical application because I haven't been doing much. And now, just as I did last night, I'm going to quote again Andre Su. This is the most recent World Magazine I've received, and she's just a great writer. And if you get World Magazine, and that's a great magazine to get, she just has so much spiritual insight. This one's called Dependence Day. I'm just going to read a little bit about it, from it, I mean. What I want to say is, this is a great description practically of what I'm talking about. Here's what she says. I've been waiting for the day when I can amass just enough spiritual capital to achieve some independence and not have to go begging God for every little thing. I have envisioned what it would look like. I would have read enough of the great books to be respectable in polite society. I would be over the sleep slump that leaves me stupid with exhaustion. I would have attained enough competence in some skill area to amount to something. I would possess surplus of purity of heart the way I have stockpiles of paper towels in the pantry, not having to fight for it anew every day in prayer. I always think it's just around the corner, this restful coasting. In the meantime, this is the part I'm talking about especially, I'm constantly desperate for God. This is God speaking now. Here comes Andre again, asking for a clean heart, he must say. Once my son Jay dropped in at the cafe and watched fascinated as two students prayed at least 5 minutes before their meal. God must be looking at his watch, he whispered wryly. But it's showing what? Their dependence on God. That's her point, isn't it? I am chastened by this dependence, but happy. Begging God daily is the right place to be. Not to possess anything in myself, but to draw the day's grace as the branch draws from the vine. whether bread or essays or purity of heart, Andrew Murray says it was God's intention in creating the universe to communicate his attributes to his creatures. That's somebody she quoted earlier in the article. But there it is, isn't it? The call to perseverance is a call to depend upon God every day. It's a call to faith. It's not a call to works righteousness. That is so important for me to get across to you. If you don't understand it, and even if you do understand it, we need to be reminded of it, because as Luther says, we need to relearn the gospel every day, and we often hear calls to obedience as a call to do better on our own. And that's fundamentally wrong. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a call to cling to Christ. And that's what Paul was after in Galatians. And that's what the author of Hebrews is after. And that's what all the warning passages are after. It's always the same thing. Cling to Christ for your righteousness. Now, I'm going to close with Hebrews 11, somewhat similarly to last night, and just say, think of some of the people in Hebrews 11 who are righteous by faith. Who are righteous by faith. It's really quite remarkable. Here's the list. Gideon. Gideon asking for the fleece was not a sign of strength, but of weakness. Right? If you read Judges, it wasn't because he was strong, it was because he was weak. And he made an idol after all his great victories. There were many problems in Gideon's life. Yet he's a man of faith. Barak. Barak. I mean, he won't even go into battle without Deborah practically taking him by the hand. Right? Please go. But he's such a chicken, and he finally doesn't even get the reward because he won't do it quite the way she asked him to do it. Yet, Barak is not an utter failure. He's a man of faith. Samson. Samson of all people. I have heard people who even teach Old Testament say Samson was not a believer. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Hebrews says. No, Samson was a miserable failure in so many ways. How many times women wound themselves around his heart? You know, at least we have two instances of this, right? Where he sins egregiously, and no excuses for that. But at the end of the day, he's a man of faith. You know, in the book of Judges, it says, and his hair began to grow again. Yeah, that's a great little clue, isn't it, for us? His hair began to grow again. God had mercy on him, didn't he? And when he puts his hands on the pillars, if God wasn't with him at the end, he couldn't have knocked that building down. He didn't have strength on his own. That was God working through him. He was trusting in God. After all his failures, he was still a man of faith. Jephthah. I mean, it's a very hard passage to read. But probably the most natural way to read it, it's debated, is that Jephthah put to death his daughter. And he vowed her as a vow in Judges chapter 12. I mean, that's a very debated thing. That might be wrong. But nevertheless, the whole way he went about it, however you read it, was just completely wrong. Yet he's a man of faith. And we ought not to exempt the people mentioned earlier. Abraham, lying twice about his wife, trying to have a son through Hagar. Clearly that was of the flesh, not the spirit. Galatians 4 makes that clear. I think that's clear in Genesis 2. Moses, killing the Egyptian, losing his temper with the people. David, committing adultery. But these are all men of faith. Because at the end of the day, with all their flaws and faults and sins, and there's no excuses, at the end of the day, they trusted in God, didn't they? They looked ahead to the promise. And that's what the author of Hebrews is calling his readers to do. He's not calling them to really work up your works. Try really hard now. He's calling them to look to Christ, isn't he? He's calling them to look to the cross. He's calling them to look away from themselves and look out to Christ. That's what he's doing. And we can think of in the New Testament, Peter. Peter as well. You know, one thing that a friend of mine shared with me one time, and I think it's a significant insight. He said that, did you ever notice that all the sins the Old Testament saints commit, but not a one of them is named in the New Testament? I think that's significant. They're always commended for their faith. Not because they were perfect, but because that's what God fundamentally sees in us ultimately. Because faith unites us to Christ and His righteousness. Faith clings to Him. And so then God commends us, not because we're so good, but because we're humble, because we're dependent, because we're turning to Him. So I close tonight by saying, persevering is not perfection. Persevering is not works righteousness either. Persevering is a call to faith. Persevering is not a call to try harder. Persevering is a call to look to Christ and away from ourselves. And tomorrow night, I hope to tie all the threads together. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how I pray that all of us would look to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we would find our righteousness in Him. That when Satan attacks us, that we would go to the cross. When our conscience smites us, that we would go to the cross. When we're tempted to rely upon ourselves and our so-called goodness or nobility or anything else, that we would go to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would find all our righteousness in Christ. That we would rest in Him. And that our obedience would flow from faith in Christ. Oh Lord, may we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.